Let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2, beginning with verse 39. We also have a note that next Monday night begins the Summer Beach Night Fellowship down at Corona Del Mar. So you that are into that, the 17th of June begins the Beach Night Fellowships. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." One of the things important for our growth is learning about Jesus Christ. And that is why we have taken the Gospel of Luke, in order that we might study the life of Christ, that we might learn of him. Now, Luke covers the story of the life of Christ, but in the Gospels, for the most part, we are only studying 3 years out of his life. They are the important years when he began his ministry. But Luke gives us a little color and background of his birth. He begins the story, and then he gives us one little insight into his growing up age. This happens a lot of times when you are writing a biography about a famous person. You're interested in their life's ministry and work, but you begin writing about them, perhaps about their birth, if there were interesting aspects to their birth, and then maybe a snatch or two from their childhood, so that we know that Mozart composed his first song when he was 8 years old or something, his first concerto. I mean, we have a little snap, but then we study more his mature years. So with Jesus, we're interested in his ministry, but Luke gives us some interesting things that did surround his birth. And now he gives us one little vignette into the childhood of Jesus. Now, there are books that are called Apocrypha, in which people have imagined fanciful stories of Jesus when he was growing up. And so you can get some interesting, not really interesting, they're fictional, they're fanciful stories of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus when he was a child. And so they have a little bird that had broken its wing and was flopping around outside of the carpenter shop, and Jesus went outside and picked up the little bird and put his hand upon its wing and healed its wing, and the bird flew away. And fanciful stories of the early years of Jesus, but the Bible is silent on that except for this one little insight that Luke gives to us at the time when Jesus was 12 years old. And so, beginning with verse 39, Luke gives us this one insight into the growing up years of Christ. But there's a lot of silent years of the life of Jesus, of which the scripture is silent, and so must we be. So, last week we studied the parents bringing Jesus to the temple. We find him circumcised, and then he was brought and presented to God, as was the law of a male child that opened the womb. He belonged to the Lord, dedicated unto God, and so they presented him to the Lord. And the incident that surrounded his dedication with Simeon, this godly man who had been promised by the Spirit that he would not die until he had seen God's fulfillment of the promised Messiah. And when he held Jesus in his arms, he prayed, "Now, Father, let your servant die in peace, for I have seen your salvation." And then of that beautiful, aged woman, Hannah, who was a widow and had spent her time there in the temple fasting and prayer, who came in at the very same hour and by the Spirit recognized the ministry that Jesus was to fulfill. And giving thanks to God, she spoke of this child for those who were looking for God's redemption. So when they have performed all of the things according to the law of the Lord, included in the presentation of the child, the circumcising of the child, and also the rite of purification that Mary accomplished, having fulfilled these requirements of the law, they now returned unto Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Jesus grew up in a devout, law-abiding home as far as the Jewish law was concerned. Mary and Joseph were careful about keeping the law. They had fulfilled the requirements and the commandments of the law. And so he had that great heritage of growing up in a godly home with godly parents. Mary was a very godly woman. As you read her response to Elizabeth in what is known as the Magnificat, you get an insight into the depth of the spiritual greatness of this woman. Her understanding of the things of God. And so Jesus had that beautiful advantage of a godly home, good heritage, godly parents, devout in their worship of God. They had him circumcised according to the law. They presented him to the Lord as the firstborn, opening the womb according to the law. And she was purified according to the law. Now, we read his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So this was a part of just the whole family tradition. Every year at the feast of the Passover, they would make the 67-mile journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem that they might observe the Passover. Now, it is interesting that there were two things in the Old Testament, if you neglected them, you would be cut off from the nation. The one, if a person was not circumcised, they were to be cut off from the nation. That is, you entered into the national life by being circumcised. You became a Jew by circumcision, not by birth. Also, according to the law in Numbers chapter 9, if a person did not keep Passover, they were to be cut off from the people. So there were two things necessary, and that was the circumcision and the keeping of the Passover, and failure at either one of those, you would be cut off from the nation. For these two things only was a person cut off from the nation. Now, it is interesting that in our church age, we have two things that are equivalent to the circumcision and to the Passover. We have baptism, which has the same significance as did circumcision. The circumcision was the recognition of a life to be lived after the Spirit, not after the flesh. It's the cutting off of the flesh life to be devoted to living a spiritual life. That is exactly what water baptism does signify. The death of the life of the flesh, the burying of the life of the flesh, in order that I might live a new life after the Spirit. And so baptism to us in Christianity is the equivalent to the circumcision in the Jewish faith. And that is why such emphasis is placed upon baptism in the Scriptures. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so the importance of baptism, it is that rite. Now, if they did not go through the rite of circumcision, they were cut off. They weren't considered really a part of the nation. And I do believe that baptism is a very important step of faith that a person should take. Become a part of the body of Christ. Even as we are saved by baptism, Peter said. Not the putting off of the filth of the flesh, but of a pure conscience towards God. Secondly, our partaking of the Lord's Supper is the equivalent to their partaking of the Passover. For as they partook of the Passover, they were remembering the lamb that was slain in Egypt, the blood upon the doorpost, whereby the firstborn in the family was spared and was not slain. Even so, as we partake of the body or the bread and the cup, partaking of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, we remember our Lamb that was slain for us and the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed us from all sin. And by the application of that to our lives, we have passed from death into life. Death will not be visited upon us. Jesus said, he that lives and believes in me will never die. And so we're spared death because of the blood of Jesus Christ applied to our lives. Now, that's death in the spiritual sense, in the biblical sense, that is a separation from God. I'm not going to live forever in this body, and I don't want to live forever in this body. And every day that I live, I am more determined that I don't want to live forever in this body. We've had our little granddaughter with us for the last few days. Her eyesight is very keen, as are all of her sensory faculties. And the purity of the child, you know, I mean, they're so bluntly honest. Grandpa, your breath stinks, you know. When I woke up this morning, so I keep a box of mints next to the bed. I don't want you to kiss me, Grandpa. You got little crinklies on your lips, you know. I've been out in the sun. And of course, it's always, Grandpa, why don't you have any hair? And I tell her that because Kay pulled it all out. And she says, that's not really, is it, Grandpa? But she makes me very aware of the fact that I'm growing old. But I don't need her to make me aware of the fact. And I realize that one day I'm going to move out of this body. That doesn't frighten me. It excites me. Because I know that I'm moving into a new body, a building of God not made with hands, which is eternal in the heavens. I won't die. I'm only going to move. For because of what Jesus has done for me, in his dying for me. Death no longer has a sting. That sting of sin has been removed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as I partake of the communion, I am partaking really as the Jews did of their Passover. Only to me it has a whole new symbolism. And I am remembering the Lamb of God who was slain for the sin of the world, for my sin, and who through his death I have eternal life. I have passed from death unto life, and the angel of death will pass over me. So, the two things that Jesus was doing in the keeping of the law, the circumcision and the Passover, which if you failed to do it, you were to be cut off. He was obedient and faithful to those things. His parents were. Every year they would come to Jerusalem for this Passover feast. So Jesus grew up in a devout Jewish home under the law. That is, they kept the law of God as was given in the Old Testament. In Galatians, the 4th chapter, in the 4th verse, Paul tells us that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So Jesus came, and Jesus had a very high respect for the law. Now, as he grew up, it is true that much of his conflict with the Pharisees was concerning the law and their supposed thought that he had violated the law. But Jesus pointed out the fact that it was not he who had violated the law, but they who were violating the law of God and had totally twisted the intent and the purpose of the law. Jesus spoke respectfully of the law. He said, "He that teaches men to keep the law and all will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." When the rich young ruler came to him and said, "What must I do to be saved or to have eternal life?" Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." But yet he himself was often accused of violating the law, and especially the law of the Sabbath day. But this is one of those laws that they had made a burden unto man. They tried to get so technical as to ascertain what constituted bearing a burden on the Sabbath day, because it was unlawful to bear any burden on the Sabbath day. So what constitutes bearing a burden? Well, if you have false teeth, you're bearing a burden on the Sabbath day. So you can't wear your false teeth on the Sabbath day according to their tradition of keeping that Sabbath day law. If you had a wooden leg, you couldn't use it on the Sabbath day. That also would be bearing a burden, as would a wooden eye. So they made things ridiculous. And they made people hate the law of God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You put burdens on men that you yourselves wouldn't bear." And he was upset with them for their interpretations, for he said, "You are teaching for doctrine the traditions of man." And so in that great Sermon on the Mount, as he dealt with the law as it was intended by God and the law as it was being interpreted by the Pharisees, he showed the contrast. "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, whosoever hates his brother. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looks upon a woman to desire her in his heart has already committed adultery." What is the basic difference between the way the law was being taught by the Pharisees and the law as was intended by God? The law as was being taught by the Pharisees dealt completely with the outward actions of a man. The law was intended to be a guard against the inner attitudes of a person's heart. For it is from the attitudes of the heart that the actions spring. So they could have had, and as Jesus said, they did have. They had corruption within, but without they looked very nice and very righteous and very holy and very good. For he said, "You've cleaned the outside of the platter, but the inside is filthy." He said, "You're like whitewashed sepulchres. From the outside you look beautiful, but inside you're full of dead men's bones." So theirs was a whole outward observing of the law, and they were interested in what men thought of them, but really, it's not what does man think of me, what does God think of me? Because after all, that's what really is going to count. You know, you may have everybody fooled, but your wife. And everybody may look at you as just, "Hey, Mr. Nice Guy, Mr. Wonderful." And you may be eulogized at your funeral as one of the greatest persons in this entire community, has done all of this for our community, and this and this and this, and all of the eulogies and all, and men may, you know, tip their hats and pay their dues, but it's what does God think of you? That's what counts. For God looks on the heart. He knows the attitude of your hearts. And that's what Jesus was trying to say. Or did say. He wasn't trying. He said it very clearly. That the Pharisees had misinterpreted the law completely in their emphasis upon the actions of a man, because God saw and was interested in the attitude of a man's heart from which actions spring. Now, because they had interpreted the law dealing with just the actions of a man, they received a total false security from the law. They felt very secure. They felt that they were justified. They felt that they were righteous and that they were holy because they kept so meticulously the actions. But in reality, their hearts were black. And Jesus said, "The prostitutes are going to go into heaven before you guys." How that must have shocked them and angered them. He said to his disciples, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to make it." How that must have shocked the disciples, who were used to thinking of the Pharisees as the most righteous people in the land. These are the guys who would stand on a street corner, gagging, because they had swallowed a gnat as they were running down the street. A little gnat happened into their mouth, and they swallowed the thing, and so their finger in their mouth and gagging and choking themselves, so they would throw the thing up because it hadn't been bled. It wasn't kosher. Jesus said, you pay tithe of your spice seeds, your mint, your cumin out of your spice gardens. You cut off and, you know, you count 10 little cumin seeds for me and one for the Lord. 10 for, or 9 for me and 1 for him. 9 for me and 1 for him. And you're paying tithe of these spices. But yet you've omitted the weightier matters. You've overlooked judgment and righteousness and these things. Straining at a gnat, swallowing a camel. Paying tithe of mint and cumin. Omitting righteousness, mercy, judgment. So, Jesus was at odds as far as the law was concerned with the Pharisees, but totally in harmony with the law as God had given the law. And he grew up under the law. And so, as Paul tells us, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus said prophetically in the Psalms, I delight to do thy will, O Lord. He lived according to the law. I think that we have a wrong attitude towards the law many times. We are prone to say very smugly, well, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. What do you mean by that? Do you mean that you can live then any way you want? You don't have to worry about God's requirements? That you can live however you please because of God's grace? That grace is a license for you to go out and get drunk or go out and commit fornication or commit adultery, because after all, I'm under grace. Is that a license for you? If the Holy Spirit apprehends you, did you flash your little card and say, I'm exempt? Grace covers it all. If you are using the grace of God as a cloak for lasciviousness, you're misunderstanding the grace of God completely. As also, you are misunderstanding the law. God did not intend the law to be some heavy burden and yoke upon man to keep you from enjoying life. But so many people look at the laws that way. It's restrictions that God has placed upon us so we can't have fun. But that's just the way the devil has maligned God's purposes and God's plans and God's character. The law was given to us by God as rules and a guide to a happy life. You want to live a very happy, abundant, rich life? These are the rules. If you'll follow these rules, you'll have a happy, rich, abundant life. You want to live a life that's all bound up and tight and miserable? Then break these rules. Happy is the man, the psalmist said, who abides not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. For he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does will prosper. The rules for a rich, full, fruitful life, the law of God. Now, where the mistake had come was the interpreting of the law by the Pharisees, and of course this angered Jesus, because they had made the keeping of the law a very rigorous, burdensome thing. They caused people to hate the law because of their interpretation of it. It's almost like what, you know, is happening to us today. All of the laws and the technicalities and all of the, you know, the interpretations of what the laws mean. And it gets to the place where you really don't know where you stand. Now some judge has to interpret, you know, they make the laws and now you really don't know what the law says until it's been interpreted by the courts. And you get to where you lose confidence in the law. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Understanding the law as God gave it and as God intended it is not a difficult, grievous, hard, horrible thing. It's the standard and it's the way we should live. Paul said, "I consent to the law that it is good." And I read that, hey, what's wrong with thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not commit adultery? Sure, that is the way we ought to live. That's not heavy, that's not grievous, that's not laying on us some heavy, heavy burden. So examine your own heart and your attitude towards the law. Because Satan has caused a lot of people to have a wrong attitude towards the law, as though it is some kind of a heavy, restrictive thing that God has placed upon man to just make us miserable. Not so. It's rules for a happy, full, rich life. So our relationship to the law today as believers is that the law is still intended by God to be the guide for life. And those blessings that God promised for those who would keep the law were not abrogated by Jesus Christ. It is the standard that God has set for man. And our failure to keep the standard drives us to Jesus Christ for our righteous standing before God. For you see, keeping of the law did not make a man righteous. It was his faith that was manifested by his keeping of the law that made him righteous before God. And so the same is true today. Your keeping of the law is not going to make you righteous, and that's where we make our mistake, in equating our righteousness to the keeping of the law. Our righteousness is through the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. But if it is a true and valid faith, then it will be manifested by my keeping the law. You remember James said, "You say you have faith? You show me your works and I will show you your faith." But faith without works, he says, is dead. It doesn't stand alone. It doesn't stand apart from works. It's just that we so often are substituting works for faith in our minds. We are looking to our works instead of our faith for our righteous standing before God. That'll never make it. But if it is a true, valid faith, it's going to be demonstrated in the actions of my life. My actions will be in harmony with what I am declaring that Jesus is Lord. Is he the Lord of my life? Then the rules that he laid down are rules that I must live by and rules that I must follow, or else he is not the Lord of my life. So I say I have faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord. Then I can prove that I do by my obedience to his lordship over me. But if I'm not walking in obedience to him, all of my avowing of great love and faith and all is meaningless. You've got to have the harmony of the two. The law is never a justifying agent. It's just the standard by which we live, and the standard by which we're empowered to live through the Spirit dwelling within us. So we read, verse 40, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So we find the three areas of development and growth in the life of Jesus. First of all, he grew. That's talking about physical growth. There's nothing unusual about that or out of the ordinary. That's the natural process for every child to grow, to physically grow and develop and mature physically. And that's all that it's saying. There's no great spiritual thing here. It's just that he grew as a normal child would. If he did not grow, that would mean that there would be some malfunction in the physical characteristics of his makeup. But he was normal, he was natural, and so he grew. Also, there was an emotional development as he also was filled with wisdom. And again, this is just the natural processes of growing and developing. The understanding and the wisdom of the child also developed. However, there is here a third characteristic that does not happen in a normal process of the development of a child's life. Every child in a normal development of his life will grow mentally and physically. That's a part of what growing up is all about. The maturing of my body physically and my mind mentally. But that third dimension does not come natural. That is, takes development and cultivation. And that is, he became strong in spirit. That spiritual development. And here is where, as a parent, is one of your chief concerns with your child and one of your chief responsibilities as the parent is to see that your child develops spiritually. We're so interested and we follow with keen interest their physical development. We take them to the doctor who weighs them and who measures their heights, and he tells us, well, they're right on schedule, and they're, you know, if they, by the time they're at this height, they should be at this height, and you know, we're all interested in the physical development of the child. He has his physical checkups. Everything's going normal and going fine. And you put him in school and you look at his grades, and you follow the process of the intellectual development, and you're all interested in that he gets good grades, showing that he's maturing mentally. But so many times we're totally negligent as far as their spiritual development is concerned. And yet that should be your chief concern. For as the parent, that is the area where you have the most part to play, is in the spiritual development of your child. Now, coming up in a godly home, in a God-fearing home, in a devout home where they kept the law, he had the heritage of godly parents, and so there was also, along with the normal processes of growing up, the strong in spirit, there was that spiritual development in his life. Oh, how vital that is. But that takes culturing and development. Now, a child will learn as he grows to talk. I mean, you don't have to go to school to learn to talk. You might have to go to school to learn to talk correctly, but you can communicate and you can be understood. And I think that personally, we make a tragic mistake in our language courses in school. In teaching foreign languages, in boring the kids to death with the tenses and the various parts of the grammar of a foreign language. I think it would be much better to just teach them to communicate. Just learn enough of the language to communicate. Forget, you know, when people from a different language base talk to me, I feel stupid because they can at least communicate their ideas, and their tenses are all crazy and upset, but they I understand what they're saying. I can't even speak enough to them to make them understand me. I'm too concerned with the correct grammar. Do I have the feminine ending on, you know, am I putting a masculine? Well, they can mess things up as far as past tense and present tenses and so forth, but you don't care. I mean, you can understand because they can communicate to you. And in trying to learn all the tenses and all, I got wiped out in languages in school. I hated them. The grammar and all. I would have much rather just learned how to communicate. Porto, portas, portant. Portatis, portant. You know, so what? What difference does it make how he opened the gate? You know, if you can just communicate that there's a gate there and it. But Jesus developed in that spiritual aspect of his being, so vital. Now, when he was 12 years old, verse 42, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now, this we are told in verse 41, they did every year. But when he was 12 years old, and this is the little insight that Luke is going to give us. This would have been the first year that Jesus could have participated in the feast. As a child, he could not participate in the feast until he became 12 years old. And then there was a lot of studying that he had to do, a lot of memorizing of scriptures, a lot of questions that he had to answer. And he became bar mitzvahed, which means bar is son and mitzvah of the law. So he became a son of the law. And that is what it means to have your bar mitzvah. You become now the son of the law. And that is why the Torah and the first time you're able to publicly read the law, to participate in the public prayers and worship and all, is when you've gone through and been bar mitzvahed. And so Jesus had no doubt been through the bar mitzvah rite. He became a son of the law. And at 12 years old, the first chance for him to participate in the Passover. And I can imagine as a 12-year-old child, the first time in participating, it no doubt was just an awesome experience for him. I can remember as a child the first time I was allowed to take communion. My parents had grilled me on it, and they had asked me a lot of questions, made sure I understood it and all. And oh man, they said, all right, son, you can take, you know, before whenever the bread was passed by, oh, how I wanted to take that bread and, you know, drink the juice and all. And no, boy, there's no way that I was to take it, you know, until they were certain that I understood why what I was doing. And then they said, all right, that means that, you know, next Sunday when they have communion, you can take it. And I can remember the feelings, even to the present time, that I had as a child, the first time that I was able to partake. I remember my baptism. How meaningful it was. As you enter into the spiritual life of the church. And so Jesus entering into the spiritual life of the nation at 12 years old, able now to participate the first time. Now we read that after the Passover, the family returned to Nazareth, but Jesus lingered in Jerusalem. And when they had gotten a day's journey away, they sought for him among their relatives and their acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, this doesn't mean that they were just really careless parents and had so many children that they couldn't keep track of them all. In those days, when you would travel to Jerusalem for the feast, you would usually travel in large caravans. 150, 200 people traveling together, the family members and all. You'd all go down to Jerusalem. It was a big family affair. And most often, the women would take off earlier in the morning than the men. Because as they traveled more slowly than did the men. And then towards evening, when it got ready to make camp, the men usually caught up with the women. And they would make camp, settle down for the night, and then early in the morning, the women would take off. The men would spend a little extra time with their coffee, and then they would take off later and catch up with the women. Hopefully, by the time they got there, they had the tents all pitched and dinner was on, you know. Even to the present day, it's the woman who pitches the tent. The men don't know how to put up a tent. And they're not about to learn. They say, we don't understand the women in America seeking their rights. They have all the rights that they want. Over here, you know, they have the right to make the breakfast in the morning and the right to watch the kids and then the right to go out and plant the fields and the right to watch the sheep, and they have the rights to clean the clothes and the rights to move the tent and pitch it where I tell them. And they say they have all the rights that they could ever want. You see, our women never ask for rights here. They got them. So it could be that when Mary took off early in the morning, she figured that now that Jesus was 12, he would be traveling with the men and he would come with Joseph. And when Joseph got ready to go, he figured that he had already taken off with Mary because he wasn't around. He figured, oh, he's probably taking off with Mary. By the time they caught up with each other in the evening and he wasn't with Mary, then they went around to the relatives and they said, Jesus traveled with you today with some of his cousins or whatever? And no one had seen him. So they had to make the journey back to Jerusalem. They were a day's journey out. It took them a day to come back to Jerusalem. And that is why it was on the third day that they found him. And interestingly enough, He was found in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, I do not think that there is any intention here to say that Jesus was a precocious child and he was astounding all of them by teaching them. He was there in the attitude of a student learning, asking questions, which were provocative questions that did surprise them that a child would ask those kinds of questions, and giving to them answers that also were rather amazing for a child of 12 years old, showing a deeper than normal understanding of the Word of God and the things of God. But I don't think that there is any intention here to intimate that there was some kind of overawing of these men by this precocious little child. But he was in the midst of the teachers, listening, asking questions as a student would. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. They were remarkable for a child of his age. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." Now, you who are parents can surely understand Mary's position at this point. In fact, I think she's probably rather controlled. I know that if we were missing one of our kids, and we're, you know, you worry, you think the worst, you think they've been kidnapped, or you don't know what's happened, and you're looking for them, and you're concerned, and you are anxious, you are worried. And somehow, when we find them and they're doing some innocuous little thing, we get upset because you've created all of this fear and anxiety in my heart, you know. And I'm fearful. I'm really worried, and I usually overreact with the child. What they've done isn't really that bad, except that I was so scared that I respond according to the anxiety of my own heart. Now, to be missing your child would be a rather frightening thing, and you don't know if he dropped off along the way. You don't know if some beast has, you know, and in those days they did have still wild beasts around the country. You don't know what's happened to him. You get back to Jerusalem. You check with the police department. You check with the morgue. No, they have no reports of a child being found or a child, you know, being discovered or whatever. And so they continue to look, and finally they find him. And what's he doing? He's sitting here in the temple talking with these doctors and lawyers, asking them questions. Listening to them, answering their questions. And Mary interrupts him and says, "Son, you know what you've done? Why have you done this to us? Your father and I have sought you anxiously." Notice she said, "your father and I," referring to Joseph, who had adopted him. But Jesus corrected her. And he said to them, "Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? Your father and I sought you anxiously. Didn't you know I would be about my father's business?" You see, he did not acknowledge Joseph as his father, but corrected Mary and said that he was about his father's business. These are the first recorded words of Jesus that we have. And it is interesting to me that his first recorded words at 12 years old, he expressed such a vast understanding of his purpose of being here. When did this awareness come? At what point did he really become aware from the Spirit of his true parentage, that God was his father? When was he aware that his purpose was to redeem the world? How much did he know when he was 12 years old? Evidently sufficient to know that God was his father and that he was here to accomplish his father's business. And later on he said, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and to finish his work. He was still doing the father's business. And this was the Father's business of redeeming the world. That was the business that the Father sent him for. He came, he said, to seek and to save that which was lost, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he came to do his Father's business, and at 12 years old, he had that kind of an understanding of his purpose and of his mission in life and of his origin. But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. I would imagine not, coming from a 12-year-old child. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. So Mary all the way along was pondering these things. She's locking up these treasures in her heart. The announcement by the angel that she as a virgin would have a child. The declaration of Simeon that this child was set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. That he was God's promised redemption. The worship of Anna. These things Mary had just locked away in her heart. The visit of the wise men, the visit of the shepherds. Jesus returned with them and was subject to them. Now, we do not know anything more of the next 18 years of the life of Christ, except that he just grew up in Nazareth, son of a carpenter as far as the people in town were concerned, and living a home life in subjection to his parents. As he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, this increase is a different Greek word, and this word connotates a development through a regimen, actually, as he was cultivating the wisdom and grew in favor with God and with men.